Our message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 25, verses 33 through 46. These are the words of God. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Our God and Father, we pray now, by the Holy Spirit, open your word and all of its glory and power to us, so that we might live as your faithful disciples in this day, and that we might know you and glorify you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the second week we've spent on this particular passage, and this is Jesus' closing words to the Olivet Discourse. And he closes this discourse, the last of his discourses, which is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. He closes it with a warning that in that very generation, he's going to bring about a sorting out of who's who. A sorting out that will separate the righteous from the unrighteous, the faithful from the unfaithful, those who are inheriting the kingdom of God from those who think they are but aren't, and those who are going to inherit eternal life from those who think they are but are not. And thus, it will be a sorting out of the true people of God from those who say they are but are not. It will anticipate, in fact, final judgment, and it will be completed and perfected in the day of final judgment. For to a very high degree of accuracy, it will separate between those who will inherit eternal life and those who will not. And so this will be a time of chaos, confusion, and distress, which Jesus has already made clear earlier in the Olivet Discourse. And part of the confusion and distress is the fact that this sorting out Jesus is talking about here, this separation of sheep from goats, is going to run right down through the middle of God's covenant people. It's going to run right down through the middle of those who name the name of the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from all appearances who try to worship and serve him. That's what Jesus is signifying when he refers to separating sheep from goats. You see, sheep and goats under the Old Testament law were both clean animals. Not only were they clean, they were both sacrificial animals that served as representatives of those who were worshiping God at the tabernacle or the temple. Moreover, sheep and goats served as pictures of Christ himself in his sacrificial death on the cross. Remember, it was a sheep, specifically a lamb that was offered on the Passover, which was a picture of Jesus as the Lamb of God. And it was a goat that was offered on the Day of Atonement, also one of the major pictures of Christ's work on the cross. Jesus' words here echo the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 34, where God looks forward to the day when He's going to send the Messiah, the Son of David, and make Him the King. And He says that the Messiah, the Son of David, will judge His own flock, sheep from goats, and even sheep from sheep. Listen, Ezekiel 34 and verse 17. As for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Verse 20. I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with the side and the shoulder, and butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore I will save my flock. Verse 23. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. Now keep in mind, he's not talking about David literally, because Ezekiel lived hundreds of years after David was dead and in the grave. He's talking about the Son of David, the Messiah. Verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. Now note here that when God refers to just rank pagans who make no pretense whatsoever of worshiping the one true God, He refers to them as wild beasts. He does not refer to them as sheep or goats, which were clean sacrificial animals. Note also that Ezekiel says one of the criteria of judgment will be those among the flock who have butted and scattered His sheep. In other words, how have they treated the true followers of God? Now, in our text in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is adding His own prophecy on top of Ezekiel's. And He is declaring that He is going to fulfill them both by sorting out the covenant people of God in the first century. Now, another thing that Jesus points out in the Olivet Discourse is that this sorting out of those who name God's name and claim to be His people and claim to worship and serve Him is something that God does from time to time in history. And Jesus is making it clear in our text that it is a pattern that He is going to continue as sovereign Lord when He ascends to God's right hand after His resurrection and sits on God's throne in heaven, thus presiding over history. He's going to continue that pattern. And what I want to do today is to look at this sorting out pattern that we see with God in Scripture and we see with Christ in church history, so that we are equipped today to apply the lessons to our own lives in this day in which God has placed us and called us to serve Him. Now, in the Olivet Discourse, let's look at some of these examples of God sorting out. Jesus has already brought up one example in the Olivet Discourse, and that is in Matthew 24, verse 37, when He refers to the days of Noah. And He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when He sorts things out in the first century. Now, Jesus is not saying that the sorting out in the first century is going to involve a worldwide flood. What He's saying is that it would involve, number one, temporal judgment. What kind of judgment did Noah's flood involve? It was not final judgment. It was temporal judgment in history. Also, He is saying that like Noah's flood, it is going with a high level of accuracy to separate God's true people from pretenders. And it's going to carry the pretenders away in judgment, leaving the righteous to inherit the earth. Who was carried away in Noah's flood? It was not the righteous. It was the unrighteous. The righteous remained on the earth to inherit the earth and to cause it to glorify God. So remember that in the days of Noah, God not only sorted out those who believed God's word through Noah and got on the ark from those who didn't, It also sorted out those who were on the ark. For remember, Noah's son Ham was sorted out after the ark had come through the flood. Another example, which Jesus does not bring up in the Olivet Discourse, but he did bring it up earlier in his ministry, is the Exodus which God brought about, bringing Israel out of Egypt, which is, of course, recorded by the book of the same name, the Exodus. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus showed his glory to Peter, James, and John, and then Moses and Elijah, it says, appeared to him and spoke with Jesus, what did they talk about? It says they talked about the Exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, your English Bible probably doesn't use the word Exodus. It probably says they talked about the departure or the death or something like that that Jesus was about to accomplish. Now, this is one of the times when our translators really let us down, because this is very misleading. The Greek word is exodon, which is the word for Exodus. And you see, if we just translate what the word actually says, then we ask the right questions. Because we have Jesus and Moses and Elijah talking about the Exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish through his death, burial, and resurrection. And we go, huh, Exodus. What do they mean by that? I know what the Exodus was in the Old Testament, but why would they call the work of Christ an Exodus? That's the right question to ask. That sends us down the right road. But when they choose a different word, like departure or death, we don't ask the right questions. So that's the way Jesus and Moses and Elijah thought about the work of Christ, as a greater Exodus, with Jesus being the greater Moses and Jesus being the Passover Lamb. And through his death and resurrection and ascension, he's going to lead God's people out of the bondage, not just of a political ruler who lived in the Middle East, but out of the bondage of death and sin, and out of the tyranny of Satan, the true Pharaoh. Now, another example is the life of David. You remember, David is a shepherd, but God's going to call him to be the shepherd king of his people. So God sends Samuel to anoint David as king when he's still out shepherding the sheep. And then basically says to David, congratulations, you're the king of Israel, God's anointed, you're God's Christ. That's what Christ means, anointed. Now run for your life. Because he spends the next few years with Saul trying to kill him. So you have Saul, at that point, a usurper king, a pretender king, seeking to kill David. Saul and the establishment and the leadership of Israel are all persecuting David and his band of followers. And you see how much there David and his followers were a picture of Jesus and his disciples. But ultimately in the life of David, God renders judgment on behalf of David and his followers. He identifies David as his true anointed one, not Saul. And he identifies the followers of David as his true people and his true disciples, not the Jewish establishment that is assisting Saul in his usurpation of the throne. It is the followers of David, it is David himself who are going to inherit the kingdom. And ultimately, as God continues to work this sorting out, any Israelite who did not follow David was cut out of God's covenant people. And Christ continues this pattern with his New Testament people in the first century, which is exactly what he's talking about in the Olivet Discourse. So he's preparing his disciples. He's preparing them at the right time to flee to the mountains, he says. Get out of Jerusalem, get out of Judea, let those disciples in Judea flee to the mountains. See, he's not talking about final judgment there. Fleeing to the mountains is not going to do you any good on the day of final judgment. But it would do you good in the temporal judgment that was coming on Jesus rejecting Jerusalem in that day. And we have later examples in church history. Think about the sorting out that the sovereign Christ on God's throne worked out in the 4th century over the issues of the divinity and humanity of Christ and over the issue of the Trinity, the triunity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Also, think about the sorting out that God performed in the 16th century during the Protestant Reformation, involving the question of ultimate authority. Is it Scripture or is it the Pope? And whether we have one mediator, Jesus, or whether we have two mediators, Jesus and the Pope. All these examples I want to suggest to you involve certain common characteristics. Number one, they all involve a time of great need for revival and reformation among God's people. They all involve a time of great need for God to stir and for God to go on the move because His people are at a very, very low ebb. And so is society. Number two, they all involve a time in which God answered that need. God stirred Himself up. God went on the march. God went on the move. Number three, they all involve central issues concerning the authority of God's Word and the lordship of God over His people and the world. Whether God's promises can be believed, whether His commands can be obeyed, on the assurance with the certitude that God will act and reward those who do so and punish those who don't, not just on the day of final judgment, but also in history. And finally, well, next to last, they all involve exciting times in one sense. Times of great opportunity. Times when God is on the move. Times when God is doing a new and powerful and punctuated act. And God's people get to experience God's power in that way. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are totally His." Those are such times. So they're exciting times, times of great opportunity. But lastly, they're also very scary times. They are frightening times because they always, by definition, involve upheaval, confusion, distress, hardship, and fear. It's interesting that one of the main Greek words for judgment is the Greek word krisis, which is the word we get crisis from. And that is very apropos, for all of these examples, if you notice, involve crisis, which God uses sovereignly to judge or to sort out His people, and often broader society as well. Whenever God is doing a new work, He always sorts people out. And He always starts with His own household. Listen to the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 4:17. He's writing in the same years after Jesus. He's in that 40-year period after the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And he's preparing the disciples for the same thing that Jesus was talking about during the Olivet Discourse. And listen what he says. The time has come for judgment to begin where? At the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? God is a good father. And when He starts sorting things out, when He starts to judge, He starts with His own kids. He starts with His own household. Now what I want to do in the remainder of our time this morning is to ask, what are the key characteristics exhibited by those in whom God is working in any generation? What are the key characteristics of those who show themselves through their lives to be Christ's true disciples, the true people of God, and they show it through thick and thin. I want to point out three things that are key characteristics of God's true people in every single generation. Number one, a high view of Scripture and its authority. A high view of Scripture and its authority. Now, on this point, there's no better place to start than with Jesus himself. Because remember, Jesus, as the Apostle John tells us in chapter 1 of his epistle, Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God in the flesh, in human form. What does that mean? Hebrews chapter 1 tells us what that means. It means Jesus is the actual radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. So if anyone in history could say that they really didn't need Scripture, they didn't really need the Bible, they didn't need to learn what it says, they don't need to submit to its authority, it's Jesus, the living Word of God, who is the exact representation of God's nature. What does He need with Scripture? But we see in Jesus the exact opposite attitude. Jesus preeminently was a man of the Scriptures. By age 12, He knew the Scriptures better than the rabbis down at the temple. At age 30, right after His baptism, He quotes the Scriptures in response to every single one of Satan's temptations. Even the temptations where Satan twists Scripture and misapplies it, Jesus responds to those by quoting Scripture again and correctly applying it. And one of the ones that Jesus quotes is, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That was Jesus' view of Scripture. He said, there's a food that's more fundamental than food. And that is the food of every word that has come out of the mouth of God. Every single thing that Jesus says in His ministry, pretty much, including, we can take the Sermon on the Mount, His first major discourse. Everything He says in the Sermon on the Mount is from the Old Testament Scriptures, either expressly or impliedly. Now, this is something the modern church tends to completely miss, because almost across the evangelical church, the Sermon on the Mount is interpreted as this new word, this new law, this new standard, this new expression of love that Jesus is giving, that's very much unlike the harsh, judgmental Word of God in the Old Testament. That's the way it's commonly interpreted. The truth is exactly the opposite. Every single thing in the Sermon on the Mount comes from the Old Testament. It's just that the scribes and the Pharisees had so covered up God's law in the Old Testament with their barnacles of their traditions that you couldn't even see what God had actually said anymore. And so what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount is He's taking a chisel and a hammer and He's knocking all those barnacles off of what God actually said. He's showing what God actually said. But once He knocks all those barnacles off, it is going to sound so different from what the people have been hearing from the scribes and the Pharisees, that he knew that people were going to think that He was setting aside God's law and coming up with something new. That's why He began by saying, "I am not setting aside the law of God. I came to fulfill it, not to set it aside." And He has to say that because it's going to sound so different and so radical, because they had covered up God's law. Even Jesus' statement in Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you," it's based on the Old Testament. Proverbs 25, verse 21, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink." That's the Old Testament. That's what God actually said. And what Jesus is bringing out is He's knocking the barnacles off and He is polishing up the gold and the silver of God's Old Testament Word. Even when Jesus was hanging on the cross, He quoted Scripture. Because it was the deepest expression of His own heart. Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why have You forsaken me? And if you ever have gone back and looked at Psalm 22, which I challenge you to do, you read it. Not just, that's the opening verse, read the whole thing. And you realize, my goodness, this is the prayer of Jesus on the cross. That's what it is. And then you come to realize how much Scripture was a part of who Jesus was. That at that moment, hanging on the cross, it is the expression of His very soul. Even after Jesus was raised from the dead, He continued to preach the Scriptures to the disciples, which at that time was the Old Testament. New Testament wasn't written yet. He even prevented His disciples' eyes from recognizing Him so that they will be focused on the Word He's preaching and not on Him. That's in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 32. He doesn't want them focusing on Him like, Jesus, You're raised from the dead, You're back. That's not what He wants them thinking about. He wants them thinking about how every single thing He said and has done is in fulfillment of what the Old Testament has said. And so He wants them to hear the Word preached. And it says He caused their hearts to burn within them as He was preaching the Word. They still don't know who He is. But what He's doing there is He's showing them that when He has ascended into heaven and He is no longer going to be walking with them, He's showing them, how am I going to be with you according to My promise in the Great Commission? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is how. By the Holy Spirit speaking to them through the Word and through the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper. And with the apostles, we see the same kind of emphasis. They don't just emphasize the Word of Christ on the cross and His resurrection. They also emphasize that it was all according to the Scriptures. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. He tells the Corinthians, look, I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received. In other words, he's saying, if you want to talk about the very core and the heart of the gospel, here it is. Because I'm going to give it to you. Because it was given to me. He said, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He didn't just die for our sins. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Because that's what God promised in the Scriptures and that's what Christ fulfilled. And that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the number one characteristic of God's people, those who are truly His people, who are truly walking with Him and serving and glorifying Him in any generation, is a high view of Scripture and its authority. If we don't have that, then we aren't like Jesus. We're not following Him. We're not being His disciples. The second characteristic is a high view of Christ and His Lordship. A high view of Christ and His Lordship. Every single part of Christ's life and ministry, from His incarnation, to His baptism, to His temptation, to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the cross, to His burial in the grave, to His resurrection, to His ascension into heaven, it was all for one single purpose. That He might be Lord. Listen to Paul, Romans 14, verse 9. To this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. You see, this is another place we tend to mess up as modern evangelical Christians. We think that salvation is simply forgiveness of sin. And so Jesus can be our Savior, but not necessarily our Lord. It's not possible. It is as Lord that Jesus saves us. It is because He, as the new Adam, succeeded where the first Adam failed, that gave Jesus the rightful claim over all mankind and the earth, a claim that trumped and nullified Satan's claim. That is how Jesus saved us. Christ's incarnation, His atoning death, were all to make that possible. They're not ends of themselves. And Christ's lordship, you see, is what the Olivet Discourse and the prophesied destruction of Jerusalem were all about. Jesus is pointing out again and again that in bringing the judgment and destruction on Jerusalem that was turning away from the living God, rejecting His word, and thus rejecting Christ, that was the public demonstration for all to see that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, that He had in fact risen from the dead, that He had in fact ascended to the throne of God in heaven, and that He was in fact at that time Lord of heaven and earth, and therefore everyone ought to turn to Him, confess Him as Lord, and receive forgiveness in His name. That's what the book of Revelation says in the opening salutation, when it is stating who the letter is from. People get very confused about the book of Revelation. It's full of apocalyptic language. Moon turning to blood and stars falling and all of that kind of stuff. And people don't want know what to make out of it. And so they just kind of come up with stuff. You don't have to understand all of that stuff in the vision to understand what's being said in the salutation. Because the salutation doesn't contain any of that visionary stuff. It's just telling you who this letter is from. Listen, Revelation 1 verse 5. From Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. 2,000 years ago, the ruler over the kings of the earth. You don't have to understand all the details of the book of Revelation to understand Jesus became Lord of heaven and earth when He ascended into heaven 2,000 years ago. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. That's what the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple demonstrated. That was Jesus' public proof. You want proof? Here you go. Finally, number three. Those who are truly God's people, truly serving and honoring Him in any generation, will have a high view of the body of Christ and will be dedicated to ministering to it. They will have a high view of the body of Christ, that is the local household of God, and will be dedicated to ministering to it. Christ and His body are one, and His body is the church. When Christ appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus in a blinding light, Acts chapter 9, He says to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, Jesus is up in heaven. Saul's not doing anything to him directly. Saul's just persecuting his disciples, these Christians. But Jesus is saying, if you're persecuting my people, my disciples, my body, my church, you are persecuting me. And that's the same point that Jesus makes here in our text today. You see, owning Christ as your own means owning His people. Serving Christ means serving His people. Failing to own and serve Christ's people is failing to own and serve Christ. It's just that simple. And therefore, one of the main criteria in judgment, both temporal judgment in history and final judgment, will be, have we owned Christ's people as our people? And have we served Christ's people, all of whom are sinners, all of whom have problems, all of whom have flaws and quirks and stuff that's going to get on your nerves, just like you're going to get on their nerves, those people, not some hypothetical people. I just love mankind. I just love humanity. I just love the church. No, none of that. These people in this room. These people. There is no serving of Christ without serving these people. There is no loving of Jesus without loving these people and being dedicated to these people. I've said it earlier in this series, but I'm going to say it again. Look, the way our lives are in God's sovereignty is such that we're going to spend far more time other places and with other groups of people than we're going to spend here and with this group of disciples. We're going to spend more time with our families. We're going to spend more time at our places of work. We're going to spend more time at our places of education. God set it up that way. That in and of itself is not a problem. What is a problem is when we begin to substitute one of those other good things for the uniqueness of the local church. Because Jesus has not promised to any of those others that they will conquer the gates of hell. He has promised the sinners in this room, as you sit here as the gathered disciples of Jesus, that this group will conquer the gates of hell. So there is a centrality here that cannot be replaced in any other good context. So let's not take the good and turn it into an idol. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that to lay down one's life for his friends." And then he said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And then he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." In John chapter 13 and verse 35, Jesus says, "By this." Okay, Jesus has already given proof that he is Lord. What was that? The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, something that seemed inconceivable in the first century. Jesus here is now giving proof, our credentials, that we are really his people, we are really his disciples. What is that proof? That you have love for one another. You know, it's interesting. In the book of Ephesians, which is Paul's great manifesto on the church. See, a lot of the epistles by the apostles were written to solve certain problems. Either a group had certain questions, or they were believing things that were not true, or they were doing things that were not correct, and the epistles were written to correct those things. Ephesians wasn't. Paul's not correcting anything. He's setting forth the whole glorious vision of the church and what God is doing in the church. And it was an epistle that was meant to be circulated among the other churches. Paul, who is writing this, is the greatest missionary that it's ever lived. So if anyone ever cared about preaching the gospel and missions, it was Paul. And the interesting thing is, in the book of Ephesians, his great manifesto on the church, he never talks about missions. He never talks about witness. Not once. He only talks about the body life of the local church. All the members of the local church giving themselves to build one another up in Christ, to display the fruit of the Spirit, the chief fruit of which is love. Paul says all of this, every aspect of our daily Christian lives, as husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, teenagers, students, employees, singles, it's all part of knowing the love of Christ, and it's all part of being filled up with all the fullness of God. That's what he says the end goal is for us. You see, Paul knows that this body life that is supposed to be present here, which Christ died to produce, is by God's design the single most powerful ingredient in witness and missions. It is the one evidence that Satan cannot counterfeit and cannot do anything about. Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciples, you need a badge so people will know. And here's the badge, that you love one another. Because when we do it the way that Jesus says we should and must, that creates an environment into which any pagan can walk and know in their guts, although they may not say it, this is not normal. This does not happen in this world. God is in this place. That's what Paul knows. And that's why the greatest missionary ever doesn't say anything about missions, not outright, in the book of Ephesians. But everything he's talking about there in the body life of the church, he knows this is the secret weapon, which the world cannot argue with and Satan cannot do anything about. Let us be characterized by these three things in our day. Our high view of Scripture and its authority, our high view of Christ and His present Lordship, and third, our high view of the church and our commitment to serving and loving it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.